Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Let's go to the Lord. Father, in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Lord, that your people would be getting ready for this great awakening. And Lord, I ask and I pray that you lay it on their hearts to seek you with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and strength. And Father, we praise you for doing that. Thank you, Lord, for the times ahead. It's going to bring a lot of people out of the apostate religion into your religion, into you, Lord, which is freedom. And we praise you for it, Father. Glory be to God. We thank you, Lord, that for your old-time saints that taught us and paved the way for us for a new awakening. And Lord, we just thank you for it in Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord, for your anointing today to tell of some of the past experiences of these great prophets of old, like John Lake. And I thank you for anointing us to give out what you gave Lake so many years ago in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord, and it will be a blessing for everybody that listens. And folks, that's what I want to do today. I want to give out a sermon that John Lake gave many years ago called The Habitation. He says that God has been seeking a habitation a long time. God found a habitation in Jesus Christ, and he became the dwelling place of God. Christ's purpose for the world was that man, like himself, should become the dwelling place of God. It was not purposed that Jesus Christ was to be a particular or special dwelling place of God. It was rather purposed that mankind should be just as much a holy and desirable dwelling place of God as Jesus himself was. The purpose of the gospel of God was that through Jesus Christ, his son, many sons who would be begotten of God should be begotten of Christ. Christ's undertaking was to save mankind from their sins and transform them into sons of God like himself. That's the purpose and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the 15th of 1 Corinthians, we read of the consummation of his purpose, that is, the finality, the conclusion of that purpose, when Jesus himself, having subjected all things unto himself, is himself also subjected unto the Father, that God may be all in all. There will not be a dissenting voice nor a rebellious heart. The will of God has been received, and as a result of the will of God having been received, there is no longer a necessity for a Savior. And Jesus Christ, in his capacity of Savior of the world, has been completed. His mission is completed. We are so liable to feel in this great struggle we see about us and the struggle we recognize in our nature that there cannot possibly be a time of ultimate and final victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the souls of men. I want to encourage you, beloved. The Word of God portrays a time and conception of the purpose of Jesus Christ when the world, being redeemed unto Christ, no longer needs the redeeming merit of the Savior. So Jesus, having subjected all things unto himself, is himself also subjected unto the Father, that God may be all in all. God is not all in all and never will be all in all until the will of God rules in the heart of every man, in the soul of every man, until the redemption of Jesus Christ in its great and ultimate purpose becomes a reality, a finality. I have always regarded the first and second chapters of Ephesians as two of the most remarkable in the entire Word of God. Perhaps no soul ever visioned the real purpose of God and portrayed it in words with more clearness than did Paul in these two chapters. In the first chapter, he begins by showing us that Jesus fulfilled the purpose of the Father, that as a reward for his consecration to the will of God, his death, resurrection, ascension, and glorification, the power of God ruled in his nature, and in very truth, he was the Son of God to whom was committed all power, principalities, and powers. Paul says, being subjected unto him. Then in the second chapter, he begins to make this truth applicable to our own heart, and he undertakes to show us that just as Jesus Christ was dead and in the grave, so mankind, possessed and dominated by the powers of sin and selfishness, have become dead in sin, that is, senseless to the Spirit of God. And as Jesus was raised from the dead, so he has purpose to lift the veil, or could, the obsession or possession of sin, and cleanse the nature of man and unify him with God. Praise be to the Lord forevermore. When he reaches this climax, he puts it in this terse form, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. He shows that the ultimate and final peace that comes to the soul of man comes as a result of a divine union having taken place between Jesus Christ and the Christian soul, and there is no longer any worry or discussion over commandments or ordinances. The soul has risen above them. It has risen out of the region of commandments and laws into a government of love. The soul joined to Christ in his divine affection, the spirit of man entering into Christ, the spirit of Christ entering into man, causes such a transformation that the man becomes a new creature. All his impulses have changed. The ruling of his nature ceases, and finally he is a son of God. That's the wonder of the cleansing power and cross of Christ in the nature of man. The wonder is that Jesus' purpose to make your heart and mine just as sweet and lovely and pure and holy as his own. And that's the reason that he can accept the Christian as his bride. Who could imagine the Christ accepting Christians polluted, defiled, of a lower state of purity or holiness than himself? His tongue's an interpretation, it says. The Spirit of the Lord says that thus is the wonder of the redemptive power of Jesus Christ revealed to man and in man. Such is the transforming grace that through him, through his merit, through his love, through his spirit, the soul of man, cleansed, purified, beautified, glorified, becomes like the soul of Jesus himself, and man in Christ meet as equals in purity. Blessed be his name. Then he goes on to say, if you have felt, dear brother or sister, that you have been a sinner above all that dwelt in Jerusalem, as some did, be assured that the cleansing power of Jesus Christ is equal to your need, and the thoroughness and almightiness of his spirit working in you can make you a king and prince, lovely and beautiful, pure of heart and life, like unto himself. The triumph of the teacher is always in bringing his students to his own understanding, and even more than that, endeavoring to inspire within the student the possibility of going beyond himself in his search of knowledge and truth. Could we expect of Jesus a lesser purpose than that which we recognize in teachers everywhere? If Jesus is a redeemer, unto what is he to redeem us? What is the ideal? What is the standard to which Christ purposes to bring us? Is the standard less than that which he holds himself? If so, it would be unworthy of the Son of God. He would not be giving to us the best of his soul. Verily, the Word of God stands clear in one respect, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, bless God. We become clean in our nature, thoroughly infilled by his grace. Every atom and fiber of the spirit and the soul and the body of man made sweet and holy, like unto Jesus himself, bless God. Now this marvelous cleansing by the spirit and power of Jesus Christ is for a definite purpose. It is a definite preparation. When we make an elaborate preparation of any kind, it is that something may follow. So this preparation in holiness and righteousness and truth in the nature of man by Jesus Christ, the word declares is that there may be a fitting climax. And the climax is that man may become the dwelling of God. God demands a holy temple in which his holiness and through which his holiness may be revealed. Consequently, it becomes a matter of necessity to the Lord Jesus Christ that if he is to reveal himself in a hundredfold measure through the church to the world, he must have the ability to cleanse the church and present her, as the word portrays, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Blessed be the Lord. She must be pure as Jesus is pure, beautiful within, beautiful without. The scars and wrinkles must disappear, so Christ will receive the really Christ-cleansed church as his own virgin, the bride. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty. The wonder of the grace of God is revealed in that though we have sinned, though we have become polluted, though in our soul life we have practiced adultery with the spirit of the world, until the nature of the world has entered into our nature and soiled it and made it unlike the nature of Jesus Christ. And the wonder of his grace is revealed in that he receives us, cleanses us, purifies us, saves us, and being thus redeemed and cleansed by the Spirit of Christ, we stand sweet and lovely and holy in his presence, prepared to be his bride, one in which he can live, with whom he can fellowship, into whose nature he purposes now to come and abide. If you will study with care the life of the apostles, you will observe that there was a process that took place in their lives, so thorough and complete, that Jesus said unto them just prior to his departure, "Now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." They had arrived in soul cleansing at the place where by the grace of God they were prepared for the next experience and higher purpose of Jesus, which was that they might now receive the Holy Ghost. That is, that the Spirit of Jesus Christ might come from heaven to abide in them and thus in very truth cause them to become the dwelling place of God. The purpose of Christ was that not only the 12 and the 120 upon whom the Holy Ghost came at Jerusalem and the church at Samaria and the household of Cornelius should be cleansed and receive the Holy Spirit, but that every son of God should receive a like experience. The church at Samaria was different from the church at Jerusalem in that it was composed of wandering heathen tribes, and it was different from the household of Cornelius, which were intelligent Romans. But they all in common with all the race became the habitation of God through the Spirit. In common with these, the Ephesian elders in Acts 19, who were advanced in righteousness and holiness and entrusted with the care of others as shepherds of the flock, likewise received the Spirit of the Lord. In all these instances, then, we see the purpose of God is not only to cleanse a man, but being cleansed to empower him, infill him, indwell him by his own blessed Almighty Spirit. The Spirit of Christ present in a holy temple has appeared to reveal himself through that person, just as he did through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we study the manner by which the Spirit of God revealed himself through Jesus, then we will have the pattern or example of how the Spirit of God reveals himself through all believers all the time. The Spirit of God spoke through him the word of love. It spoke the word of love, the word that brought conviction, the word of power. Through his nature there flowed a subtle something that no religionist but himself and his followers possessed. The living Spirit of the living God, the anointing of the Holy Ghost, blessed God, the one characteristic that makes Christianity a distinctive religion forever. It can never be identified with any other. So long as Christianity is dependent on the presence of the Holy Ghost, it will remain distinctively the one religion, that of divine power and saving grace. Here's a prayer he prayed. God, our Heavenly Father, our hearts are asking that since the wondrous provision has been made, that we may seek with all the earnestness that should characterize men and women for this blessed almightiness, that the cleansing grace and power to be revealed in our own life. May this not be just a beautiful vision tonight, but, O Lord, may we receive Thee in this moment into our hearts as our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, that the word of Christ may be accomplished in us, and that in very truth we may look into the face of Jesus, knowing that our souls are cleansed. Amen and amen. When as a young man I stood in an aisle of the Methodist Church and was introduced to a young lady, as I touched her hand, the marvelous moving of our natures was revealed. Presently, something from her soul, that subtle something that Christians know and recognize as spirit, her spirit, passed to me, went through my person, until presently I realized that my soul had rent itself in affection for that woman. And we had never looked into each other's eyes in an intimate way before. From me went that subtle something to her. The result was that we were just as much soulmates and lovers in the next 10 minutes as we were in the next 17 years and had raised a family. She was a woman of fine, sensitive qualities. And she told me later that she had been in the habit of searching a young man's spirit to know if he was pure. But she said, in your case, the strange thing was that my spirit made no such search. I just knew it. And I want to tell you, in that matter, she was not wrong. For when I was a boy, though I was surrounded by as vile a set of men as have ever lived, I determined in my soul that one day I would look into a woman's soul and tell her that I was pure. If you held the hand of Jesus tonight, do you suppose your spirit would be capable of searching his soul to know whether he was pure? No. Instinctively, something in that pure spirit would cause you to know that it was your Lord. Then I want to ask you on the other hand, suppose the spirit of Jesus searched our own, what would he discern? That's the question. That is the big question that men are compelled continually to ask of themselves. What would the Spirit of Jesus discern in you? What would the Spirit of Jesus discern in me? Would the Spirit of Jesus be drawn to us, or would we repel him because of unholiness? The Word of God lays blessed and splendid emphasis in the fact we need the cleansing power of Jesus to make our spirit pure and sweet and lovely like his own. That having cleansed us and sanctified us to himself, then he himself, by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, comes in to dwell in our nature and take up his eternal abiding and residence in us. This we welcome. Bless God, the habitation of God through the Spirit. I sat one day on the platform of a great tabernacle in the presence of 10,000 persons who had collected to hear me preach. I had received a promise from God the night before for that occasion. The Spirit of the Lord had given in his own words an outline of the history of man's nature from the creation to the redemption and empowering by the Spirit of God. But the anointing from heaven that would make possible the presentation of such an idea and make it acceptable to the hearts of thousands who listened had not yet come. Presently, from the soul of an old gentleman next to me, as I sat praying, I was conscious of the Spirit falling about me until my nature was overcome by it. I had difficulty to maintain my seat, waiting for the preliminaries to be finished so that I could get a chance to deliver the message. That man became the agency a divine transmission of the Spirit of God to me, just the same as Jesus Christ was the agency of divine transmission through which the Spirit of God was imparted to the people of his day. Such is the marvel of the nature of man united to the Lord Jesus Christ, when all the abundant fullness of his holy nature may come to you and me, when our temple has been prepared to receive him. Beloved, if you've been getting along with an ounce of healing, bless your soul. If you've been getting along with a limited measure of blessing in your daily life, let me encourage you that the fountain will not be exhausted when your spirit is filled with the overflow. The Spirit of God is like the bread that the disciples held in their hands when it became filled with the Spirit of God. It multiplied in their hands. When they broke off some, there was more remaining than when they began. The Spirit of God is creative, generative, constructive, and the more you give, the more you receive. There must be a great opening in the nature of man in order that he may be a large receiver, and the strangeness of it is that it depends upon whether you are large givers. Nothing like it in the world. It is a violation of every law of man, but it is the common law of the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit, unlike other things, is creative. It grows, it magnifies in your soul, it multiplies as you distribute it to another. So Jesus laid down a perpetual law. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and run over, so shall men give unto your bosom. In my experience of 25 years of healing ministry, I have known very few instances of a person being healed when they approached you with such words as these: if I am healed, I will give the church so much, or I will make a large donation. You see, the reason is that the Spirit is not received at that place. We're just entering into a knowledge of the law of Jesus Christ. Give, and it shall be given unto you. God tried through the Mosaic law to demonstrate to mankind that the way of blessing was the way of giving. See, old Isaac, when he approached God, coming with his lamb or dove in his hand or whatever the sacrifice was that he was about to offer on his behalf. But beloved, Christianity has a deeper revelation of the same truth. We come not with a dove, not with a lamb, nor a goat, nor a heifer. No, we come with our life. We come with our nature. We come with our all, offering it to the Lord. Not bargaining with him, not endeavoring by a shrewd bargain to obtain the blessing. And that's the reason many a soul loses its blessing. Quit it. Very rarely have I known people to miss the blessing of God when they came opening saying, I desire to receive, I want to give. Their spirit, their nature has come into harmony with God's law. Give and it shall be given unto you. Don't you know? That is the secret of all affection between man and man, between the sexes. Men are not always seeking for someone to love them. They are seeking for someone that they can love. When two souls are seeking for the one, they can love. There is a union, and the world very gradually is learning that there are real marriages. There is a union of spirits so indissoluble that nothing on earth or in heaven will ever sunder them. Christ is seeking for the soul that will receive his love, and the Christian, the real one, is seeking for the Christ who will receive his love. Bless God. Both are practicing the unalterable law of God. Give and it shall be given unto you. Frequently, we observe that sympathy becomes the door through which affection enters lives. I once talked with a nurse, and I asked her what the hardest thing in a nurse's life was. She said, if you remain a woman and do not become steeled in your nature and hardened in your affections, you'll find it most difficult to keep from permitting your affections to follow your sympathy. And over, as a law of life, a woman will nurse a man, and before she is through, she will love him. Why? Because sympathy for him has opened the door of her nature and unconsciously has flowed out in affection to him. There is a thing that is dearer to God than anything else. And the only thing that is worthwhile It is the same thing that is dear to every man, and that thing is the affection of your heart. You can see your son rise to a place of eminence and respect in the world, and yet he will disappoint your soul. Why? Because the soul of the real father is seeking something besides that. He is seeking the affection of the son, and if he fails to receive it, all the rest is barren. Christ is seeking the affection of mankind, the union of their spirit with his. For without their affection, there can never be that deep union of the spirit between God and man that makes possible a richness of life made glorious by his indwelling. And that's why the love of God is held forth in the word as the one supreme attraction to draw the soul of man in returned affection. And you can give to your Lord your money and your property and your brain and all the other things that are usually considered to be very excellent. But if you withhold your affections from him, give them to another, the word says you are an adulterer. Here's a prayer he prayed. Our Father, teach us to love thee. Teach us, dear Lord, its value. Teach us its power. Teach us our spirit's need, my God. In the richness of thy beautiful spirit, all the impoverished nature's need is supplied. In turn, if we can add to thy joy by giving to thee the affection of our heart, great God, who could withhold? Amen. So long as religion exists, you'll never be able to separate real religion from the emotions of the soul. The emotions will be an open door which the spirit uses to gain access to your life. When you reduce religious life to a science and take from it the warmth of Christ's affection, you have robbed it of its story, of its charm, and its almighty power. When we become the habitation of God, God lives in the mind, God lives in the brain, and what will be the result? What will we do and what will we say or think? What will be the tenderness of our emotions, of our soul, and what will be the depth of our feeling? What will be the growth of our capacity to love? When God lives in a man's spirit, the spirit of man reaches out into the boundless, touching the almightiness of God, discerning his nature, appropriating his power, securing his almightiness. God living in a man's flesh, giving off a vibration of God life, God power, God indwelling his blood, God indwelling his hands, God indwelling his bones and marrow. It's a habitation of God. A real Christian woman will keep her heart clean and calm. A real Christian man will take a bath as often as he needs it and a lot of other things, but otherwise he has a poor conception of the Son of God who inhabits man. He will be beautiful within and beautiful without. You cannot retain the dirt and filth and rottenness in Jesus Christ at the same time. But if there begins a mighty war in your nature, the Spirit of God striving with devils and God overcomes, then you will understand the power and redemption of Jesus Christ. I was present in a meeting in Los Angeles one time when the Spirit fell on a man and he fell prostrate on the floor, and a group of friends gathered around. That man would fight like a mad dog until he would actually swear. In the next 2 or 3 minutes, that spirit would be overpowered by the Spirit of God, and he would pray like a saint and cry for help. And again, that evil spirit would come into evidence. And the brethren said, "Mr. Lake, why don't you cast the devil out?" I replied, "There's someone else at the job right now." So he sat until 4 in the morning. At 2:30, the evil spirit departed, and the glory of God broke forth, and the worship of the soul when he recognized his Lord was wonderfully sacred. The man arose transformed by the indwelling of the living God. Praise be to God forevermore. Beloved, I want to say that if any unholiness exists in the nature, it's not there by the consent of the Spirit of God. If unholiness exists in your life, it is because your soul is giving consent to it and you are retaining it. Let it go. Cast it out and let God have the His way in your life. And here's another prayer. God, my Father, as we kneel tonight, some may feel and do feel the Spirit of God coming in to overpower and cast out every unholy thing. Lord God, we're glad that Thou hast made this divine provision for our deliverance. We would be Thine. We would be Thine alone. We would be Thine forever and forever. And it's not that we may get to heaven when we die. We put away that littleness and that selfishness from our soul. And it is not, Lord God, that we may escape from punishment. For God, we have put away that devilish littleness. We would be Thine because it is worthy of the Son of God to be like His Lord. We would be Thine because we have desired to join our hands and hearts in the biggest thing the world ever knew, the redemption of the race to God forever. My Father God, with such a vision, we look to Thee, asking that by Thy grace, Thou will cleanse our hearts and make us indeed the dwelling place of God. Amen. The triumph of the gospel is enough to make any man the wildest kind of an enthusiastic optimist. Man in God and God in man, one mind, one purpose, one power, one glory. The unifying of the nature of man and God is the crowning achievement of Jesus Christ. Now to Christian consciousness. There is a wonderful single word that expresses what God is trying to develop in us. That word is consciousness. I love it. It is an amazing word. Consciousness means that which the soul knows, not that what you believe or that which you have an existent faith for or that which you hope, but that which the soul has proven, which the soul knows, upon which the soul rests, the thing, bless God, which has become concrete in your life. Consequently, God's purpose and the purpose of real religion is to create in the nature of man a consciousness of God. And that church will succeed in creating the highest degree of consciousness of God in the soul of man will live the longest in the world. And the only mode of possibility of perpetuating a church in the world forever is to bring into the souls of the people the full measure of the consciousness of God that Jesus Christ enjoys. It's a good thing, not only to be good, but to know why you are good. It is not only a good thing to be an American, but to know why you are an American. It's a good thing not only to be good, but to know why you are good. It is not only a good thing to be an American, but to know why you are an American. It's a good thing to not only to be a Christian, but to know why you are a Christian and to know why Christian consciousness is superior to every other known consciousness. And I want to declare that Christianity stands superior to every other form of religion under the heavens and in the whole earth, that no other religion under the heavens has the same consciousness of God or the same means of producing a consciousness of God that Christianity possesses. In 1893, in this city was the great Chicago World's Fair. Among the features of the fair was a Congress on Religions. All the religions of the world were invited to send their representatives and present their peculiar religion for the good of all. Many regarded it as a great calamity that the varied forms of Eastern philosophy should thus be introduced into this country. I never felt that way. I have always felt that if Christianity could not demonstrate her superiority over every other religion, then Christianity has not the place and power that Jesus Christ said Christianity had in the world. But the result of that Congress of Religion was that Christianity was so poorly presented that the Indian philosophers ran away with the whole thing. And in the minds of thousands who listened, it left a belief that their knowledge of God and God's laws and the laws of life were greater than the Christian possessed. And fellow Christians, there began in my soul a prayer that Almighty would that the Almighty God would reveal in my soul what the real secret of real Christianity is, in order that in this world Christians might become kings and priests and demonstrate the superiority of the religion of the Son of God beyond that of every other in the whole earth. In later years, I went to South Africa. It was at a time of peculiar interest in South African history, just following the Boer War. The great industry there is mining. 1/4 of the gold of the world comes from Johannesburg and vicinity. The diamonds of the world come from South Africa, and the United States is the greatest diamond market of the world. When the Boer War came on, the native people became so frightened over war between white men that after the war was over and settled, they could not coax them back to open the mines. The result was that in order to get the industries established again, they had to send to China and got 200,000 Chinese and put them to work to open the shops and mines and all the other industries. These Chinese came in real colonies. Some were Confucianists, some were Buddhists, some were Brahmins. Some represented this form and some that form of philosophy. They brought their priests and their priests ministered unto them. At the same time, there were in South Africa 1.5 million East Indians. These represented all the cults of India. They made complaint that they were not being properly cared for, and the British government sent to India and imported a great company of Buddhist priests and Brahmin priests and yogi priests and all the rest of them, and they came to South Africa to assist their own people. I had a Jewish friend, Rabbi Hertz, who became famous as a great rabbi. And because of his influence for the British during the war, there was also a Roman Catholic priest, a Father Bryant, a wonderful man. I listened to Dr. Hertz give a series of lectures on the Psalms of David, which I regard as the finest of that character I had ever heard. One day he said, "Did it ever occur to you what an amazing congress of religions we have in this country? It would put the one in Chicago in 1893 in the shade." I said, "I have thought of it, but do not have sufficient acquaintances among these other men to undertake it, but would gladly give a helping hand." So it was eventually brought to pass. We gathered once a week. They sat on the floor all night, Eastern fashion, a priest with his interpreter. And we gave the individual a whole night if he wanted it, or 2 nights if he wanted it, or as long as he wanted to tell out the very secret of his soul, to show the very best he could, the very depth of his peculiar religion and the consciousness of God it produced. It was not the details of his religion we sought, but the soul of it and the consciousness it possessed. We listened to the Indian Buddhist priest one night, and the Chinese Buddhist priest the next night, the Indian Confucianist priest one night, and the Chinese Confucianist priest the next night, the Indian Brahmin priest one night, and a Chinese Brahmin priest the next night. And it went on. Eventually, it came to the night that Dr. Hertz, the Jewish rabbi, was to give the secret of the Jewish religion and tell out the whole of God that the Jewish religion revealed, and the consciousness of God that was produced by the Mosaic and the prophetic teachings. Did you ever stop to think that in all religious history, the Jewish prophets knew more of God than all the philosophers of earth combined? They superseded all others of the ancients in knowledge of God, His ways and power. They gave to their day and generation such a revelation of God as the world had never known. Stop and think of the wonders of God that the Old Testament revealed. Think of the marvels that it seems would stagger the very soul of modern Christianity. When the Israelites were traveling over the desert, God arrested the processes of decay in their very shoes and clothing, and they wore them continually for 40 years. Think of the marvel of it. The arrest of the process of decay. And then someone wonders if it's possible to arrest the process of decay in man's life. Yes, it is. Bless God. Jesus Christ arrested the process of death by the power of God through the introduction of the life and the spirit of life in Jesus Christ, giving man eternal life. Think again of the old prophets who, when they had lost the axe in the water and came to him in their distress, takes a stick and holds it in his hands. What for? Until that stick became magnetized by the spirit and power of God. And when he threw it in the water, the axe arose and came to the stick. Think again of the prophet when he was called to the dying boy. He said to his servant, take this staff, the staff that he carried, go ahead of me, lay it on the child. What for? Because he carried that staff next to his God-anointed hands until the staff itself became impregnated with the life and power of God. So the servant went ahead, and there was enough of God in that staff to keep the life there and the spirit there until he arrived and called the child to life by the power of God. Later, they were burying a man, and in their haste, they opened the grave of Elisha. And when the dead man touched his old God-filled bones, he became alive. There was enough of God in the old bones to quicken him into life again, bless God. You say, well, how can Christianity demonstrate anything further than that? Well, when I listen to Dr. Hertz, my heart asks, dear God, when I get my turn to reveal what Christianity is, what am I going to say that is going to reveal Christianity as superior to the Jewish dispensation and the consciousness of God that it produced in the souls of the prophets? From 8 o'clock at night until 4:30, Dr. Hertz pours out his soul in a wondrous stream of God revelation such as my soul had never heard. In the morning as I started for home, I pray, God, in the name of Jesus, when it comes next Thursday night and it is my turn to show forth Jesus Christ, what am I going to say to surmount the revelation of God that he gave? I had searched Christian literature for it. I had searched the libraries of the world. I could not find it in the writings of the old Christian fathers. I searched the Word of God for it. I saw flashes of it, but somehow it would not frame in my soul. I decided there was only one way. I gave myself to fasting and prayer and waiting on God. And one day, in the quiet, God told me that secret. And from that day, my heart rested in the new vision of Jesus Christ, and a new revelation of the real divinity of Christianity came to my heart. And so it came my turn, and I sat down and reviewed for hours with care, step by step, the consciousness that the philosophers and priests had shown as belonging to their respective religions. And finally, the wonderful consciousness that Dr. Hertz had shown as belonging to the Mosaic dispensation. And oh, bless God, there is a secret in Jesus Christ. Christianity is all supernatural. Every bit of it. The philosophies are natural. The Mosaic dispensation and its revelation was supernatural, but its revelation did not have the high degree of overcoming consciousness that belongs to Christianity. Yet you can go around the world and you will not find one in 100,000 that can tell what the real secret of Christianity is, which makes it superior to all other religions. You say, it's the Holy Ghost. Well, the prophets had the Holy Ghost. There's no more marvelous record given than the Old Testament records. When Moses wanted mechanics and workmen for the new tabernacle, the Lord called a man by name and said, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works, to work in wood and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones to set them and in carving of timber to work all manner of workmanship. That's the way they learned their trade. Later, they were making preparations for the building of Solomon's temple. That temple is one of the seven wonders of the world. Did you ever stop to think of where the plans came from or how they got them? Old David tells us that God gave him the plans of the temple in writing while the Spirit of God was upon me in writing. And he wrote the details of it. He put these details down with such accuracy that they prepared a temple in mountains. And when they came to put it together, there was no sound of a hammer. Every piece fit to piece. Wonderful movings of God. Wonderful presence of God. Talk about the glory of God. Why, when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone or radiated with the glory of God so intensely, the people were afraid of him. And he was compelled to wear a veil until the anointing that somewhat left his soul. But beloved, Christianity is more than that. Paul declares that the glory of Moses' face was superseded. I said a moment ago, Christianity is not a natural religion. It has nothing natural in it. It is supernatural from the top to the bottom, from the center to the circumference, within and without. It comes right from heaven, every bit of it. It is the divine outflow of the holy soul of the crucified, risen, glorified Son of God. And why does God come down from heaven into the hearts of men, into the nature of men, into the bodies of men, into the souls of men, into the spirits of men? God's purpose in man is to transform him into the nature of God. Jesus said, "I said, ye are gods," in John 10:34. The philosophers came to the grave and died. They had no further revelation to give. They had left their tenets and they exist to this day. I have studied the great Eastern philosophies. I have searched them from cover to cover. I have read them for years as diligently as I have read my Bible. I have read them to see what their consciousness was. The secret of salvation is not in them. But in my Bible is seen that the Son of God saves men from their sins and changes them by his power in their nature so that they become like him. And that's the purpose of Jesus, to take a man and make a Christ out of him, to take a sinner and wash him pure and white and clean, and then come into his life and anoint him with his Spirit. Speak through him, live in him, change the substance of his spirit and change the substance of his body until his body and his blood and his bones and flesh and his soul and his spirit are the body and blood and bones and soul and spirit of the Son of God. Ephesians 5:30 and 1 Corinthians 6:17. Oh, Jesus was crucified. Jesus was crucified after there grew in the soul of Jesus the divine consciousness that he could go into the grave and through faith in God accept the word of God and believe that he would raise him from the dead. Jesus went into the grave with a divine boldness, not simply as a martyr. He was God's prince, God's king, God's savior. He went into the grave, God's conqueror. He was after something. He went after the power of death and he got it and he took it captive and he came forth from the grave proclaiming his victory over death. No more bowing before the accursed power that had been generated through sin. It was a captive. No more fear of hell. Do you hear it? No more fear of hell after Jesus Christ came out of the grave. He had death and hell by the throat and the key in his hands. He was a conqueror, praise be to God forevermore. And when he came forth from the grave, he came forth bringing that wonderful spirit of heavenly triumph that was begotten in the soul of Jesus because he had not failed. He had gone and done it. He no longer a hope, no longer a faith, now a knowledge. God's consciousness in his heart. It was done. Oh yes, bless God, I'm coming back to that word with which I started. Do you know the secret of religion is in its consciousness? The secret of Christianity is in the consciousness it produces in your soul. And Christianity produces a higher consciousness than any other religion in the world. No other religion in the world or other revelation of the true God equals it. It is the highest and holiest. It comes breathing and throbbing and burning right out of the heart of the glorified Son of God. It comes breathing and beating and burning and throbbing into your nature and mind, bless God. And so that is the reason I love the religion of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the reason the cross of Calvary is a sacred place. That is the reason that the conquest of the Son of God in the regions of death makes a man's heart throb. That's the reason he gathered his disciples together. And as if he could not wait, he said, "Let me breathe into you. Go forth in its power. All power is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. These signs shall follow. Cast out devils, speak with new tongues, heal the sick. Amen." And in those early centuries of Christianity, Christianity did not go into the world apologizing. It went to slay the powers of darkness and undo the works of the devil. And it lived in holy triumph. Blessed be to the Lord God Almighty. I am going into the history of the Old Testament for healing consciousness. And it's surprising how ignorant people are of the Word of God. God made a covenant of healing with the children of Israel after they crossed the Red Sea. And they lived under that covenant 450 years, unbroken. And there never was an Israelite for 450 years, so far as the record goes, except Asa, who ever took one dose of medicine. One backslider went back on God and called the physicians like the heathen did. But the people trusted God, and God alone, for 450 years, or until Solomon got into polygamy. He went down into Egypt and married Egyptian wives, who brought their heathen physicians with them. And eventually the whole nation had fallen from grace and gone back again and were taking pills and medicine and dope just like some Pentecostal heathens do. Do you want to get on God's territory? Cut it out. It belongs to the devil and the heathen and the great big unbelieving world. When you see those holy flashes of heavenly flame once in a while in a person's life, as we observe in our sister Etter, when someone is healed, it is because her consciousness and Christ are one. She is fused into God. I saw a dying, strangling woman healed in 30 seconds as Mrs. Etter cast out the demon. The flame of God, the fire of His Spirit, 10 seconds of connection with the Almighty Christ at the throne of God, that's the secret of it. Oh, I would like to get you in touch with the Son of God for 5 minutes. I would like to see the streams of God's lightning come down for 10 minutes. I wonder what would take place. A few months ago, I was absent from the city of Spokane, and when I returned, we discovered Mrs. Lake was not at home. It was just time to leave for my afternoon service. Just then, someone came in and said, "Your secretary, Mrs. Graham, is in the throes of death, and your wife is with her." So I hurried down to the place, and when I got there, the wife of one of my ministers met me at the door and said, "You're too late. She's gone." As I stepped in, I met the minister coming out of the room. He said, "She has not breathed for a long time." But as I looked down at that woman and thought of how God Almighty, 3 years before, had raised her out of death after her womb and ovaries and tubes had been removed in operations, and God Almighty had given them back to her, after which she had married and conceived, my heart flamed. I took that woman up off that pillow and called on God for the lightnings of heaven to blast the power of death and deliver her. I commanded her to come back and stay. And she came back after not breathing for 23 minutes. We have not yet learned to keep in touch with the powers of God. Once in a while, our soul rises and we see the flame of God accomplish this wonder and that. But beloved, Jesus Christ lived in the presence of God every hour of the day and night. Never a word proceeded from the mouth of Jesus Christ, but what was God's word. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. when you and I are lost in the Son of God and the fires of Jesus burn in our hearts like they did in Him, our words will be the words of life and of spirit. And there will be no death in them. But, beloved, we are on the way. I have read church history because my heart was searching for the truth of God. I have witnessed with my own eyes the most amazing manifestations of psychological power. I know an East Indian yogi who volunteered to be buried for 3 days, and he came up out of that grave well and whole. I saw them put a man in a cataleptic state and place a stone 15 inches square on his body, put his feet on one chair and his head on another, and strike that stone with a 25-pound sledge 7 times until it broke in two. I watched these things, and I said, these are only on the psychological plane. Beyond that is the spirit plane and the amazing wonder of the Holy Spirit of God. And if God got hold of my spirit for 10 minutes, He could do something 10,000 times greater than that. Why, Jesus was the triumphant one. Did you ever stop to think of Jesus at the throne of God? I like to think of the 20th century Christ, not the Jesus that lived in the world 2,000 years ago, not the humiliated Jesus, not Jesus dying on the cross for my sin, but the glorified, exalted Son of God at the throne of God, who stands declaring, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death. Blessed be God. And that's the Christ that breathes His power into your soul and mind, and that is the consciousness that is breathed from heaven in the Holy Ghost when it comes in your heart. Amen. Well, that's the end of John Lake. But Lord, I just ask and I pray that You would show all of us Your authority, Your power, Your greatness, Your loveliness, Your beauty in all of these things come before us, Lord. We want to know You more and closer, that the power of God, the radiance of God, the love of God would flow through us to the people around us, Lord. And I ask that in the name of Jesus. And I praise You, Father, that everybody who hears this today will manifest the love of Christ in their heart. And that love contains all the blessings of salvation in our lives, in Jesus' name. Thank You, Father. Glory be to God. Well, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you, and I hope this blessed you today. In Jesus' name, amen.